All right, Romans chapter 13. The first 11 chapters of Romans, the real main topic of it all was, what is the gospel? The Roman Christians needed some clarification. There were Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians stuck together, and from such different backgrounds, different religious backgrounds, different cultures. And they were being influenced by what we call Judaizers, Jewish Christians who were basically not accepting the Gentiles because they were saying that they had to become Jewish in order to be Christians. You had to be circumcised. You had to obey some of the, or most of the Mosaic law. They couldn't fathom the idea of somebody just freely coming to Jesus, not going through Judaism and just becoming a Christian. And Paul clarified the gospel, which is, we are saved by God's grace through our faith in Jesus Christ alone. You don't have to become Jewish. You don't. Next, when we get into chapter 14, we'll talk about all the freedoms that we have to come to different personal convictions and all of that. So there's a lot of freedom in Christ. But those basic things that we confess in the Apostles' Creed, that basic gospel of by grace we are saved through faith, was the essence of the gospel. So Paul clarified that. We studied it in depth for many, many, many weeks. Then we came to chapter 12, where Paul is now showing us how to live it out. And that's why I've called this, we're in part four of a little mini-series called The Appearance of Resurrection Life. The most convincing evidence in the world that Jesus is alive today, that he was actually raised from the dead, is that he lives inside of you and me, inside of Christians. But if people don't see that, there's no evidence. So it's the evidence that we live as we bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit from the inside out, as we are metamorphed and transformed into the image of Jesus, and people look at us and see the fruit of the Spirit, love, primarily. And what does that look like? Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And so today we're going to talk about the Christian's relationship with the government. But that's not the only thing this chapter is about, as you're going to see. And so let's turn to Romans chapter 13. And boy, what I have discovered in studying Romans is that every time I come to a passage that we typically quote out of context, not necessarily all wrong, but we do take these important passages kind of out of context, and then they become kind of part of our Christian culture and our Christian way of thinking. But as I've dug into a lot of these topics, I found they are far more complicated than I had ever imagined. And so is this whole issue of how does the Christian relate to government? What was the government like in Paul's day? How does it apply? And there, it's probably going to raise a lot of questions in your mind as well. So we'll just try to be as faithful to the text as we can be as we turn now to Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Let every person, let every soul, literally, be in subjection to the governing authorities. Now, I've called this the universal regulation. He says, let everybody, this is for every single Christian, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. Now, the way it is worded in the Greek is this: submit to hyper-authority authorities. So he, and the translations that we have are just fine. The word submit is a military term. Can you imagine what an army would look like if the people that were subordinate were continually arguing with and questioning every directive, every order, and just disobedient? What would that, how effective would that army be? Obviously, it would be disgusting to even look at, and it would be totally ineffective. And that's what Paul is saying. The reason it works is because people are submitting to the hyper-authority authorities over them. And that is why God has ordained the various forms of government. There are three basic institutions that God has ordained. And in each one of these institutions, he has a governing system. In the home, among the family, the Bible tells us clearly how to order the home. And when everybody fits into their designed role, it functions, it works well. That's how God made it. In the church, as the kids understood, God has ordained a very simple, black and white, really simple polity. And that is you have elders, the pastor is one of the elders, and you have elders. You have Christ, you have the elders, and then you have the congregation. And if everybody just does what they're designed to do, everything works out very well. And the same is true in the government. And we're going to see that in the next line. God has ordained government, and our job is to submit to these various authorities that God has put in our lives. Look up above at 1 Timothy 2:1-4. These are just a few of the other key passages in the New Testament. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. First of all, for kings. And this is really hard, isn't it? You're going to be challenged throughout this message because some of you hate or don't like at all some of the hyper-authority authorities in our governmental system. Those of you who like what is presently there hate what's on the other side of the fence. And so in an election year, I think this is a really timely thing for us to consider. But how often, isn't it hard to pray for someone that you really disagree with and that you almost burn with a type of inner hatred and bitterness toward because you're so angry at the way you believe they are threatening your ideology and what you think is right? It's very hard to pray for them, but that's exactly what Paul tells us to do. For kings who are in authority, so that, now this is why, if we pray for them and things go the way they're supposed to go in God's eyes, then we'll be able to lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So what his point there is, we've got a higher calling than just to make sure our government is the best government it can possibly be. We have a higher calling than freedom, than civil freedom. So the reason we want our government to function well is so that it creates an environment where I can tell people about Christ and I can spread the gospel. Because God's desire is for the church to be about the business of leading people to Christ and leading people into the kingdom. Here we go in Titus chapter 3. Paul wrote this: remind them to be subject or submit to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready then for every good deed. If we're distracted in some way by some type of governmental activity or disobedient type activity, obviously we're going to be distracted from the main thing, which is to be doing the good deeds that God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in. And I recognize right now, as I say that, I can imagine objections that might be coming up in your mind. We're just going to focus on what it says. We're going to embrace what it says. And then you'll be free to go home and try to hash it all out and try to sift through it and pray for wisdom to know how does that apply specifically to this specific situation in my life or in our lives. And then Peter wrote, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a... Now, by the time Peter wrote this, the Christians all over the Roman Empire are being severely persecuted. So we can't use the excuse that, well, yeah, but I don't like our government, or I think our government's stupid, or I think our government's corrupt. Well, duh, of course it's corrupt. Very corrupt. How I'm going to deal with that, I got to think through. But Peter said this. This is what the apostles said. This is what Jesus did. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the, you'll see this back in our Romans passage, it's there for a reason, the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, by submitting to the proper authorities, then you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. They are accusing Christians of being rebellious. Keep this in mind. When Paul wrote these things and Peter wrote these things, Jewish people in the Roman Empire were kind of known as insurrectionists. They were known as rebellious. And we see that in the New Testament, don't we? Why do you think Pontius Pilate is in Jerusalem? To keep the peace, to keep the order. Because the Jews and the Jewish zealots always wanted to overthrow the Roman government. They had religious reasons for believing that they were the people of God and nobody should be able to have authority over them. God was their king. And so the Jews in the Roman Empire, and that's why sometimes they would be kicked out of Rome, and then a different emperor would come on. He was more positively disposed to Jews. Jews would come back in. They'd become successful again overnight, and then they'd get kicked out again. So a lot of what Paul is trying to do when he writes this is to say to Christians who are seen by the Roman government as a sect of Judaism. Okay, the Roman government, they didn't make it, and you'll see this in the book of Acts, they didn't make a distinction between Christians and Jews. They just figured that's all part of Jews, this Christ, the thing that's going on, it's within Judaism. And generally, Rome was good to Jews. Roman provided a lot of religious freedom to Jews, but Jews had a problem with authority. So Paul is saying, listen, Christians, we're not Jews. This is a whole new thing. And if we act like they act, we're going to be lumped in together with them, but we are different than they are. And so this behavior is absolutely a unique thing that only Christians can understand and only Christians can do. And we'll talk more about that as we continue on. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, right in the middle there, you may silence the ignorance of foolish people who think you're Jews and they're accusing you of things that you don't do and don't believe in. He said, act as free men, but don't use your freedom as a covering for evil. Use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God and honor the king, whether you agree with him or not. Okay? Now, why would we do this? Why would God, through Paul, give us this universal regulation to just submit to those who are legitimately in authority over you? Well, he's going to give us now some logical reasoning. Let's look at the second half of verse 1. He begins with the word for. So he's explaining. The reason you should submit to all these legitimate authorities is that there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority, who's he really resisting? Has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. There's going to be consequences for our disobedience, because we're really disobedient. And I think most of you get this so pretty well, but how we're going to live it out is what becomes really challenging. But the logical reasoning is this, that all authority comes from God. All authority is derivative. It's derived. That's a helpful concept for me. One of my older commentaries, pulpit commentaries, said these things. I just want to read it to you because it says it really well. Paul's laying down the rule that civil government, in whatsoever hands it may be, was no less, like the church, a divine institution for the maintenance and order in the world, to be submitted to and obeyed by Christians within the whole sphere of its legitimate authority. He does not, now this is helpful, as I've tried to point out in other places in Romans, because the subject matter raises so many questions, we can think he's dealing with certain issues that he isn't even dealing with. And that's what this commentator points out, he said, he does not refer to cases in which it might be necessary to obey God rather than men. Now that's an overarching major guiding principle for us today. And that is Acts chapter 5 verse 29. When Peter and the apostles are let out of jail and they're told, don't you ever speak, you cannot speak anymore in the name of Jesus. And what is Peter's response? Peter said, we must obey God rather than man. And so that's one of the biggest things for us to understand is there a time when you don't do what the government tells you, when you don't go along with this authority, even though it's technically legitimate? And what's the answer? Absolutely. If they ever, anybody who's in authority over you tells you to disobey God, this is the answer. No, I must obey God rather than men. When those two conflict, but when they don't conflict, or when they don't clearly conflict, just be careful before you use that argument. And I'll continue reading. So he doesn't refer to those cases. That's not what Paul's dealing with. His purpose here is not that. The circumstances weren't such that he had to deal with that in the Roman church. He had other things on his mind. For he was writing in the earlier part of, who do you think this Caesar is when Paul writes this? Who do you think it might be? It's Nero. Nero. And when you think of Nero, you think of a crazy man, which he was. But in the early years of his reign, he really wasn't as bad. He got worse and worse and worse as he got crazier. So this is the early part of Nero's reign, before any general persecution of Christians had begun. They actually had it pretty good at this time. Nor does he touch on the question whether it might be right in some cases for subjects to resist usurped power or tyranny, i.e. what our founding fathers thought about at the time of the Revolutionary War, or to take part in political revolutions or fight for freedom, which both sides were thinking during the Civil War. Such a question was apart from his subject, which is this: the general duty of obedience to the law and government under which we are placed by providence. That's old English way of saying God ordained it. So our job is to submit to the authorities over us, and the logical reasoning is that it comes from God. And to disobey it is to disobey God. Now he gives us some further reasoning, beginning in verse 3. For, he's explaining again, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior. And you might say, yeah, sometimes they are. And that's true, sometimes they are. But generally they're not. Here's the first reasoning is government is generally good. It really is. If you only listen to the news and you only listen to a certain news, you are utterly convinced that government is just plain bad. It's not. It is absolutely a gift from God. We need it. And I'll give you more on that in just a little bit. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good. Generally, they're not. But for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Well, then do what is good. Let me just read to you a little bit out of William Barclay. He did a good job on some of this stuff. He says, he just points out what the benefits of government are. We enjoy certain benefits that you could never have as an individual. And we cannot reasonably claim the privileges of government, but then refuse its duties. He says that, and think about this, we owe protection to the government. I mean, the police department, the highway patrol, the National Guard, on and on and on, our military. We get lots and lots of protection. If they didn't exist, I'll just keep going. A state is essentially, well, Plato, whose thinking influenced the Greek culture and that influenced the Roman culture. Plato had the idea of the state as existing for justice and safety. These people weren't just crazy. God ordained in human interaction that there be government. A state is a body of men, of people, who have banded themselves together. This is what we do right here in Cresco. Why are you all sitting there quietly listening to somebody talk to you for this long? Why do you do that? You've been trained in civil discourse, civil obedience. We have all been just trained because we have a government that enforces all that stuff. So it's a bunch of people who have banded together, covenanted together to maintain certain relationships between each other by observing certain laws. And if there was no law for you not to hit the person next to you over the head, you'd probably hit the person next to you over the head next time you were mad at them. Without the state, without laws, without the mutual agreement to observe them, who would rule? The bad and selfish man would be supreme. Life would become ruled by the law of the jungle. And there are places in the world that are still like they were thousands of years ago. It's just tribal warfare continuously because there's no law. Lawlessness, chaos. Government, God ordains governments to maintain order. And we enjoy a wide range of services that we couldn't enjoy individually. If you live in town, water, electricity, sewage, all that kind of stuff. Government regulates all that stuff and provides it for us. And then, of course, we have obligations because we can't just take everything and give nothing. So we want to be a good citizen. We have duties of citizenship. But let me read this last part. Paul's main view in his day was that the Roman Empire, and this is what's going to bring us back to obeying the government, is the Roman Empire was the divinely ordained instrument, God ordained it, to save the world from chaos. Take away the empire. The Roman Empire, we think, oh, they're all so evil, they were so bad. The Roman Empire had a lot of good stuff going on. They protected Jewish people. They protect a Roman citizen had so many rights. The Apostle Paul appealed to his many times, didn't he? So if you took away the empire, the world would disintegrate into flying fragments. It was a fact that the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, that was their big thing, is keep the peace. That's how they got Jesus crucified. He disrupts the peace. They were screaming and hollering. Pontius Pilate, what was he afraid of? That he'd get he'd have consequences for his own political career because he couldn't keep the peace. Rome was all about keep the peace. And for most people, like Paul says, that helped. That helps Christians if you have a peaceful society. Where was I at? Sorry about that. Okay. The Pax Romana, Roman peace, which gave the Christian missionary a chance to do his work. Now listen, ideally, perfect world, men should be bound together by Christian love. There's the answer. The whole world becomes Christian, you got a whole new, different world. But they are not. And the cement which keeps people together is the state. It's the government. Paul saw in the state an instrument in the hands of God. A state preserved the world from chaos. Those who administered the state were playing their part in that great task. Whether they knew it or not, they were doing God's work. And it was the Christian's duty to help them and not to hinder. So, the further reasoning is, government is generally good. That's Paul's point. And I think we should agree with that. And then look at the end of verse 3 then. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Well then, do what is good. And you'll have praise from the same. Generally speaking, if you're a good citizen and a good person, you're not going to get in trouble. So I've put here, keep up the good work. He goes on. It is, verse 4, a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil rather than do what is good, well then be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. It is a minister of God, is a legitimate dispenser of punishment. God ordained. It doesn't bear the sword for nothing. A minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath, God's wrath, upon the one who practices evil. God does it, but he uses people. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Now, so he just said two things there. As I keep up the good work, I will have a freedom from fear. He said, not only because of wrath, should you be afraid that if you break the law, you'll suffer consequences? Absolutely. So not only that, so there's freedom from fear. If you do good, I don't have to be afraid. And he says, for conscience sake. So I've called that letter B or B2, a clear conscience. I can summarize these two things, illustrate them very with crystal clarity with this illustration. You're driving down the road, and oh, there's Tom sitting in, well, not Tom because he's a nice guy, but highway patrolman sitting on, you know, off in the driveway, and there's some trees, and you come driving by, and oh, there he is, and you see him. What immediately happens? You become afraid. So you look down at your speedometer, and you realize, hey, I'm going 55 miles an hour, perfect, right on the speed limit. What happens now? I'm fine. Now, if I was driving down fully assured that I was driving 55 miles an hour to begin with, I would have a clear conscience. There'd be nothing there to make me afraid. And then, but do you see, you're free from both of those things when you're being obedient to the governing authorities. It's freedom from fear, a clear conscience, peace of mind. And so I just think we should all do some soul searching in this department. And the Proverbs tell us in several Proverbs just how, you know, there's a lion in the street. There's a lion in the street. That's the person who's got a guilty conscience thinking, this could catch up to me. What if they audit me? What if they, whatever. To the degree that we have a clear conscience before God, there's nothing to be afraid of. And then we can live in more freedom. And obedience brings that. All right. Now, along with freedom, of course, comes responsibility. In verses 6 through 14, we're going to come up with seven responsibilities that we have as Christians. So beginning in verse 6, for because of this, you pay taxes. Rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is literally owed them. And that's an important thing because that's going to link us to verse 8. That's why I did this whole chapter as a unit, because 7 and 8 connect. Usually you'll divide this in half. First half's on government, second half's on love. No, it's all connected, as you're going to see. Look at verse 7. Render to everybody what you owe them. Tax to those whom taxes due, custom to custom, fear to fear, honor to honor. So then we need to cover the beginning of verse 8 in order to make sense of verse 7. So look at verse 8. Owe nothing, there's that word owe again. Owe nothing to anyone except love. So what does that mean, to owe nothing to anyone? This is a verse, be careful, just think about this, that has been, I think, misunderstood by Christians a lot. How many of you think, you don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you think debt is bad? Debt is bad as Christian. Yeah. And would you use this verse to support it? No? I think this is about the only verse I can think of. But anyway, okay, debt is bad. Okay, I'm going to disagree with that because I don't think that's at all what Paul is saying here. But this verse is used to say, you might conclude with some of the Proverbs and other places that debt is a bad thing. And debt can be a bad thing. But is it essentially, is it inherently bad? I would say no. Or why would Jesus say, give to those who ask, and do not turn away from them who want to borrow from? I mean, borrowing is something we do. So I'm not arguing with you, Tim. We can talk about that. We can have lunch together and talk about this together. But what I'm saying is that's not what Paul's concerned with here. Owe nothing to anyone. What he's saying is this. He's saying pay your debts. A Christian who doesn't pay their debt is the person who he owes somebody something. You can go to the bank and borrow a mortgage. You can use credit cards wisely. You can. There are times, I think, when a Christian would decide in trying to be a wise steward of their money, you know what? If I borrow this money today, I don't have to cash in this. And you do the math and it's just plain wise. It's good stewardship of God's money. He is not, I don't think he's saying to borrow is evil. I think he's just saying if you borrow something, you better be good for it. Because a Christian who's always not paying their debts, that's a bad witness. Pay your debts. Be current. Owe nothing to anyone. But there's one debt that we never pay. You know, we all want to be debt free. There's one debt you'll never be free of. And that's the debt to love. So look at the next. Look at, owe nothing to anyone, verse 8, except to love one another. For he who loves, it doesn't say in this verse his neighbor, it says the other. He who loves the other. Who's the other? Everybody but you is the other. He says, he who loves the other person has fulfilled the law. And so I've got that down for our next responsibility, is to fulfill the law. And I'll explain that a little further as we read through verse 10. Paul says, for, verse 9, you shall not commit adultery. Now he's naming all, or not all, but most of the horizontal commandments in the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, to the other. Love, therefore, because love does no wrong to the other, love is the fulfillment of the law. Does that make sense to you? I'm thinking of Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And then Paul says, against such things, against the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, against such things there is no law. You can't break any of the laws if you're truly loving the other person. You won't do any of those things to them because you wouldn't want those things done to you. So you don't do it to them. Everything's perfect. That's the key. And only Christians can do that. Because, as he said back in chapter 8, verse 4, because we have Christ in us and we have the Holy Spirit living in us, we can actually obey the law. Otherwise, it's just regulations and things that he talked about in the flesh for chapters earlier than this. But if we love, the Holy Spirit makes it possible. It produces love in us. James calls the gospel and the law of liberty. It just sets you free. I don't even have to worry about the Ten Commandments if I'm really loving you the way I love myself. I'll just do them all. Fulfill the law. Okay, as we continue on, we all know that things are bad in the world. Things are corrupt in our government. We know that. That is a fact. That is a true. I just believe that's true. Money is the root of all kinds of evil. So that's true. Israel right now, it's just interesting that all those things are happening in Israel. And so it has a lot of people thinking we're at the end of the end. We're at the end times, that Jesus is going to return soon. You know what? They thought that in Paul's day. Absolutely. They believed Jesus was going to return in their lifetime. They absolutely believed that. And so, let's look at verse 11. And this do this, knowing the time. So I've got that as our next responsibility. Know the time. Understand the moment. Be discerning about what is it really that's going on in the world in the midst of all of this craziness? What is happening? Know the time. Paul goes on to say, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from your sleep. If you know what's going on in the world, you will, letter D, wake up. This is the time to awaken from your sleep. Now, how do I know he's talking to us today? For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. So for Paul, he had believed 20 or 30 years earlier, and he said, salvation is nearer. I know Jesus returned in my lifetime, and so it's near. Well, it's 2,000 years nearer to us than it was to Paul. It's just the way it is. And it'll be nearer tomorrow if Jesus doesn't return between today and tomorrow. So we need to be awake. We can't be the frog in the boiling water. We can't be the frog that just sits there and listens, as our culture has done over the past 50, 60 years, just so blatantly. Listen to the lies that just get repeated and repeated, and the news repeats and repeats, and you're just like, and then all of a sudden you start to accept things that would have been absolutely unheard of. That's what happens when you sleep. And so let's not be lethargic, let's not be apathetic, we need to wake up. Verse 12, the night is almost gone. What is he talking about? What's the night? The night is this evil age that we are living in right now. The night is almost gone. The day is at hand. What day? Jesus' return. That will bring in another age. The consummation of history, the consummation of the kingdom. That could happen at any moment. So he says, wake up, walk in the light. He said, the night is almost gone, the day is at hand. Let us therefore... And this is what we need to be focused on in a climate where we can be so furious about how messed up everything is. You know, we've been drinking some tea lately, and my choices for making hot water are either put it in a little teapot, and that takes, what, 3-4 minutes on the stove, or put it in my cup, put it right in the microwave. That takes 1.5 to 2 minutes to get it hot enough for tea. How long does it take my blood to boil when I'm at the fitness center? There's a couple people on the little bikes, and they start saying stuff about politics that just, it takes less than 1 second to boiling point. Yeah, that's most of us. And we live in a climate where that's happening like everywhere you turn. It's so maddening, it's so upsetting, and the lies are so blatant, and the evil is so obvious, and the tension is so high. So what our job is to do this, to walk in the light. Look at verse 13. Verse 12, the night is almost gone, the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. We're supposed to put on the truth, put on the light, so people can see it. If you were to go back and read the early church fathers, Tertullian, read some, just Google, you know, the Roman Empire or the Christians' response to Caesar, something like that. You'll come up, you will be, I think, surprised as I was at their heart. They took what Paul said here. When he wrote to the Roman fathers took this to heart. When they would write to Nero Caesar, they would write to Claudius, who threw Jews out of Rome. Nero, who just went ballistic and just slaughtered Christians in all kinds of horrific ways. And then Domitian toward the end of the century, just these horrible persecutions in Rome. Watch how the fathers wrote to their Caesars and their governors. It was loving, gentle, prayerful, supportive. Is that the way I'm thinking when my blood's boiling? No. No. I think we have to be careful of a deep, simmering hatred for people that we disagree with. Deep hatred for people that threaten what we believe is good. I just think we need to be really careful with that. And maybe a passage like this can help us think through some of that stuff. Not that you change what you think about it, but maybe change how you... Yeah. Change how you feel about it. Change how you act. Do we pray for them? Is our first inclination to pray for them? We need to walk in the light. He tells us in verse 14. Well, verse 13. Let us behave properly as in the day. Not as if it's at night, doing things behind in dark places. Not in carousing, drunkenness, sexual promiscuity, sensuality, strife, jealousy, strife. For me to just, if you're bitter toward and just hate, and I mean, it gets very close to that, doesn't it? We just hate that other person. I can't wait till they get out of office or somebody else gets elected or whatever. And you can believe that and be convinced of that, and that is fine to have our opinions about it. But we've got to guard our hearts against bitterness and hatred and jealousy and strife and stuff that I'm assuming some of you experience like I do. And the solution to that is, look at verse 14, put on, and he's talking about like garments, he uses this illustration, throw off the bad stuff, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on Christ, letter F. It's kind of a mysterious little thought, isn't it? How do you put on Christ? We're going to see in a moment in Galatians that we already have put on Christ when we were baptized into Jesus. We have put him on when the Spirit entered us. But look at 1 Colossians 3, 9, 12 up above. Paul uses this kind of imagery. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old man, literally, with its evil practices, you threw it off, you threw off that dirty garment, and you've put on the new man who is being renewed, I love this, to a true, as our minds being renewed, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, who is being renewed to a true knowledge, accurate knowledge, according to the image of the one who created him, Jesus, a renewal which there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man, whoever, but Christ is all and in all Christians. So as those who have been chosen of God, Christians, holy, beloved, here's this concept of putting on. Put on a heart of compassion. Do you have compassion toward that political leader that you hate? Do you pray for him? Really? Or her? Really? Is that our first inclination to pray for him? So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and blood, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. If you read some of the early fathers, that's exactly what you see. And that is beautiful. That is good. That's a witness. That's evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because people can do that. Christians can do that. And Paul told the Galatians, all of you who were baptized into Christ have already clothed yourself with Christ. But we have to willfully decide to do it again and again and again, don't we? So the last, very last thing, look at the end of verse 14. And, this is really good, make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust or its desires. Literally, this is what it says. This is even better. In the Greek, it says give. This. Give no forethought. And I use the word unto because there's a Greek word eis, E-I-S, that means it's going toward something. So give no forethought toward your fleshly desires. Your fleshly desire might be, we need a whole new government. It might be, we need to elect so-and-so. And I hope so-and-so picks so-and-so for their vice president, because that'd be like perfect. That'd be undefeatable. And we're just, again, like last week, we're sheltering in the outcome of our fleshly desires. I want it to be like this, and I do. But I'm trusting in the outcome of that. I'm not sheltering in Christ, right? I'm not finding my peace and my security in what the Word of God tells me to do. So don't be thinking about what I can do to so that they get their own. That's a fleshly desire of mine. I love what Peter said. This is our last thing. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from those fleshly desires that wage war against the soul. So when I'm at the fitness center and my blood goes to boiling in a second, I have to do this. All right, stop. Lay aside your fleshly desires. Pray for them. And then you have to do the battle to resist the temptation. All right. Now, as born again, I hope you're born again. I hope you've received Christ. I hope the Holy Spirit lives in you. If not, today's the day to take care of that. A Christian, as Paul taught us for 11 chapters, is someone who has opened up their heart and received Christ. They've said, Jesus, I believe. I believe you died on the cross for me. I believe that all my sins can be forgiven because you paid for them. And you receive Christ, and He comes and lives inside of you. You open up your heart, the Holy Spirit indwells you. You are now a temple of the Holy Spirit. I hope that's true. I know most of you. I know it's true of most of you. If there's somebody in here that is not true of, I pray that something that was said today, the Holy Spirit's working on your heart. Holy Spirit's just getting you to a place where now I know I have to believe. And I pray that you would. And if you are a born-again Christian, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit, how do you deal with authority? How do you deal with your own authority? How do you deal with those who are in authority over you, ordained by God? Let's bow our heads together before we take communion. And I just pray that Paul's teaching here would be something that we accept, we obey, but we also see from God's perspective. It is the reason we pray for that politician that we are tempted to hate is because God has put His love in our hearts, and we realize that as bad as they are, there's a reason He has them in office. Think of the biblical examples of people that we have that served under pagan kings who were probably as bad or way worse than anybody in office today. Nebuchadnezzar, you know, you have Joseph under the Pharaoh. You have Daniel serving Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel's friends. You have Esther. These guys were bad guys that they served. But look at how they respected them, served obediently, because they understood that God ordains. And today, even though we may not like what's going on, God has ordained these leaders for His purposes, and it's all happened according to His perfect plan. So let's bow our heads together, shall we? Just meditate on this for a little bit. What is the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart that He wants to change? He wants to renew your mind. He wants to impart a love for even those people that are hardest to love.